I hope will help you to just see what we've got in front of us in these two chapters. I'm about to finish off the reading of chapter 22. But just take a moment, cast your eyes down, maybe have a look at the corresponding verses, see what's going on. Let's have a moment of quiet before I start reading from chapter 22 and verse 6. Okay, let's read God's word. 22:6. Now Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me, or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me, to lie in wait, as at this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house. The priests who were at Nob and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No, let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David. And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me." But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests. And he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David, that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping. Well, have you ever been knotted up inside with anger in your heart? Paranoid thoughts. Everyone's against you. It's interesting that in the previous couple of chapters that we read through last time, chapters 19 and 20, we see Jonathan exhibiting righteous anger. And we see nothing of the like in his father, Saul. Excuse me. How do you tell the difference? Well, towards the end of chapter 20, around verses 30 to 34, Saul has in his hand, it's getting to be a familiar picture, what's he got in his hand? David has a lyre in his hand oftentimes to calm Saul down. Saul's got in his hand a spear to throw, even at his own son. At which point, Jonathan gets rather angry. Why is Jonathan angry? And you might think, well, my dad's just thrown a spear at me. Of course I'm angry. But the interesting feature in chapter 20, verse 34, if you cast an eye back, is that Jonathan is not angry for himself. He is angry for Saul's servant David, whom Saul has disgraced. And so the spear flying towards Jonathan, intending to pin him to the wall, just as Saul had intended to pin David to the wall earlier, is actually an assault, a further assault on David, albeit indirect. So Jonathan's anger at his father is righteous because it is a further expression of his allegiance to the Lord and to the Lord's anointed, to David. So oftentimes when we get knotted up with anger inside, what's it all about? Me, myself, and I. Can't be righteous anger, can it? Can't be. So it's interesting to see that righteous anger expressed in Jonathan's attitude to his dad. And you might say, well, is Jonathan obeying the command to honor his father in that instant? In which case, I would quickly say to you that in chapter 19 and verse 6, Saul promised his son Jonathan that no harm would come to David. And then in chapter 20, verse 2, Jonathan is having a conversation with David, and David says, look, your dad's out to get me. And Jonathan says to David, it is not so. Why does Jonathan say to David, it is not so? Because he believes what his dad said to him. He loves and honors his father. Jonathan loves and honors Saul. He took Saul at his word. And until proof to the contrary, he's going with what his dad said. But as you can imagine, as the spear is flying through the air aimed at Jonathan by his father Saul from his very hand, he has his mind changed. And he now realizes, aha, my dad genuinely is out to kill the Lord's anointed. And he's lied to me. And he's broken his word. He's turned back on his promise. Hence, the anger at Saul's stubborn and unswerving murderous intent towards the Lord's anointed. Well, if we see righteous anger in chapter 20. As we move into chapter 21, in verses 1 and 2, we see something interesting. We see a kind of righteous deceit in David, if you can speak of such a thing. And what's interesting about this whole passage is that it tops and tails with sort of unusual behavior in the presence of the priests on the part of David first, in the early part of chapter 21, and then Saul at the end of chapter 22, which we've just read. Unusual behavior. But the one is kind and seeking for the well-being of others, and the other is murderous and seeking to vent its own spleen. So what's the righteous deceit all about? You see it there. Ahimelech asks David when he comes in 21 verse 1, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you.'" Now that's not true. Saul didn't send David. David is on the run from Saul, as you know. So why the fib? Why the deceit? Well, think of it. Ahimelech is trembling. He's in the presence of a man who is wanted. He's Israel's most wanted. The king wants him dead. So Ahimelech is in danger. And David actually gives Ahimelech an alibi. Should Saul come asking, Ahimelech can say, "Well, David came as sent from you on a particular mission with a particular task, and he asked for the bread of the presence, and I duly gave it to him, thinking that in so doing I was serving you, O king." Does that remind you of anyone? A sort of a righteous deceit. Again, it sounds like a contradiction in terms. Rahab, the midwives at the beginning of Exodus, who saved the life, many lives actually, of little Hebrew babies who were going to be post-birth aborted by the will of the wicked Pharaoh. A kind of righteous deceit. So how should we respond to David? Should we get on moral high horses and say, "Tisk, tisk, the anointed of the Lord has told a fib"? I put it to you that that's not what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to see the anointed of the Lord's heart and think, yeah, he's doing good. He's providing the alibi for Ahimelech, and he's also providing bread for his men. Unusual behavior, but his heart is towards the well-being of others. So often when we tell a little fib, what's it for? It's to cover the back of me, myself, and I. Self-serving deceit. Now, I'm not saying go out of here and create lots of excuses for yourselves as to why to deceive other people and claim that it's for the benefit of others, but I just put that to you. David's heart is generous. I think what we see in David is unfurled generosity and care overall. Unfurled generosity and care. What we see in Saul is knotted, angry self-obsession. And you know where it ends up? In Saul's case, it ends up with Saul basically being the anti-king. He's the anti-king. Now, the anointed of the Lord is the Christ, the Messiah. It's a Christ. The word Christ is a title, means the Lord's anointed. Saul is turning into an antichrist. Isn't that almost heart-stoppingly scary? Here is the man who had been given a new heart. He had become a new man back in chapters 9, 10. He was given a crown, a kingdom. He was given victory over the enemy. The Spirit rushed on him to do exploits in the name of his God. And because of defiance of the Lord's commands, because of jealousy regarding the better man than himself, because of bitterness in his heart, then there's this harmful spirit over Saul that displaces the good Spirit of God. And we had it in chapter 16. God took away his spirit from Saul and sent on him a harmful spirit instead. And we are seeing the outworking of that. And it is terrifying. It is terrifying. So when we are feeling angry or bitter, twisted up, knotted inside, will we not take it seriously? Will we not repent? Will we not consider Romans chapter 15, verse 4, that these things were written down for our instruction and for our spiritual safekeeping, lest something similar should happen to us? Be warned by Saul on the chase for personal glory, for his personal kingdom. Be warned. David carries on. He is provided with armor. Now, what's interesting in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 21 is that David is given the weapon of the enemy that Goliath wanted to use to chop off David's head. But now, the enemy's weapon is to become an instrument in a Redeemer's hand for good. David goes on in verses 10 to 14. And it's interesting that in verse 11, David is viewed by Achish, the king of Gath, which is where Goliath was from. He's in enemy territory now, and ironically, he feels like he's going to be safer in enemy territory than he would be before the king of Israel, Saul. However, he's not safe there either, is he? Achish says, is not David the king of the land? Interesting that David is viewed as the king of the land. Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid. So what does he do? Verse 13, he changes his behavior. He pretends to be insane in their presence, letting his spittle run down his beard. It's quite creative. And then obviously, as you can remember from the reading, he was dismissed from Achish's presence as a madman. Achish wanted nothing to do with him. Now, I'm wondering, couldn't David have played it slightly differently? Couldn't he have played it in a kind of a more of a self-preserving fashion? Distancing himself from Saul and distancing himself from the throne of Israel. I haven't been crowned king yet. Achish wasn't to know that he was the Lord's anointed. Officially, David is not king. Saul is king. David could have said, I'm not the king. And by the way, the king's gone balmy, and I'm defecting. And I want safety with you guys because I'm safer here than I am with him. But no, that would be to, as it were, verbally raise a hand against the Lord's anointed, against Saul, which David won't do. David won't even do down the man who is baying for his blood in the presence of the king of Gath. Honorable behavior. Also, verse 12 again. He is afraid. Now, Psalm 34 gives us the spiritual backdrop to what's going on in David's heart as he is afraid before the enemy. And do you know what he tells the little children to do in Psalm 34, King David? He says, let me teach you whom you should fear. Fear the Lord. So David, in the Psalter, we learn a bit of the background to this account. And we see that David takes his fear, puts it in perspective before a right fear of the Lord, which far outweighs and trumps any fear that he should have of man. And as it were, again, I'm reading between the lines with Psalm 34 in mind, the Lord communicates to David by his spirit and gives him a great idea. Tell you what, David, pretend like you're mad. And he does, and he's saved. And he gives credit in Psalm 34 to the Lord for delivering him out of all his troubles. Psalm 34, what verse is it? Psalm 34, 6. This poor man cried, and the Lord delivered him out of all his troubles. David doesn't view himself as anyone particularly special, but he knows the Lord is on his side. And when he is dismissed out of the king of Gath's presence, he will praise his God and say, Lord, you had mercy on me. You got me out of there alive. Thank you. And he wants to commend that kind of approach and that kind of worship to all and sundry in Israel. And talking of all and sundry, who do we see him with in the beginning of chapter 22? The waifs and the strays, the poor, the lame, the blind, the crippled. Remind you of anyone? Those who were in debt, those who were discouraged, those who were weighed down with a burden of care. These are the guys who come to David. And as you're going to read in the chapters following, these are the guys who are going to become a mighty army under their commander, David. Wowzers. Are you feeling spiritually poor, lame, blind, not sure whether you're coming or going, crippled even? What does your Lord and Savior say to you? Come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. And you'll find rest for your souls. You see the kindred spirit now between, we've seen the kindred spirit between Jonathan, and David. And now we're seeing David in very Christ-like fashion, ruling as a precursor to the way Jesus is going to command the likes of us with all the bruises that life has thrown at us, all the scars that we have, all the debts. Just come to Jesus. Let him minister to you. Let him serve you. We have a servant king in David here. And then look at him in verses 3 to 5. He protects and is protected. First of all, he's protecting his parents. Now, think about it. David's parents would have been quite old. Okay, they're not going to survive very long with him in the wilderness being chased by Saul and his armies. So off they go to Moab. David is doing a lot of traveling at the moment. He's got nowhere to lay his head. Again, remind you of anyone? But he goes to Moab, and if you remember, Jesse's grandmother was from Moab. What was her name again? No. But further back, Rahab is in the picture, but that's on Boaz's side. There's a clue. Ruth. Yes. Jesse's grandma, Ruth. So there's a connection with Moab, and there's a reason for why David might have sought refuge for his parents in Moab. But a hard journey. Quite a hard journey. But there you go. He's honoring and protecting his father and mother. And I love, look at verse 3. Don't just love what David says. Please let my father and mother, this is to the king of Moab. And it could have gone either way. But remember, David's confident in his God. And he says, please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me. There's no doubt there. He knows that God is going to work for him. He just doesn't know how yet. No doubt in God. Just uncertainty as to what the future is exactly going to hold. That's instructive for us. Let's not forget that we are precious children of God in his care. And let's trust him and entrust our families to him, whether they are our elderly parents or our grandchildren. And look at how David is protected in verse 5. Look at this. Verse 5, the prophet Gad said to David, do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah. So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Huh. The word of God comes through the prophet. David was confident that God would show up for him, and he has. Prophet Gad speaks, don't stay here, David. Go into the land of Judah. So he does. Protection, direction, guidance. No doubt vis-a-vis God. Honoring his parents, obeying God's commands, and in due time, God showing him exactly what to do. These are good verses to be meditating on, and especially as they are contrasted with the demeanor and the behavior of Saul, who's going crazy. He's going absolutely crazy. He's paranoid. Did you notice? He thinks his servants are conspiring against him. They're not. He thinks David wants him dead. No, Saul, you want David dead, remember? He's judging David by his own standards. He's got the wrong guy. He's looking in a mirror, effectively. So often that's the case when we're pointing the finger at someone. All we're doing is letting our heart pop out of our chest for a little while. Looks quite ugly. Better put it back where it belongs. And repent and get it washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. How's about that? Much better course of action. But so often we don't. We take it out, we point the finger, we leave it there pulsating in our hand as we point, and all sorts of vitriol coming out of these things. We mustn't go there. We mustn't go there. But Saul goes there and he stays there. And he carries on down that slope. And we haven't talked much about Doeg. Doeg is a demonic figure. But Saul depends on him, relies on him. For the information that he wants vis-a-vis David's whereabouts, Doeg reliably, dutifully informs the Antichrist of where the true anointed is. Nasty. But did you notice, right at the end of chapter 22, David knows that Doeg was there when he went to the priest. He saw Doeg with his very own eyes, and he knew, as he says to Ahitub at the end, He knew that Doeg was going to go and tell Saul. But was that David's obsession? Was that what David was watching? Was David paranoid about the machinations of Doeg? No. He's busy telling the children who they should fear. Fear the Lord. Be the poor man crying out before the Lord. Don't watch the enemy. He's been dealt with at the cross anyway. God can handle the enemy. Look to the Lord. I need to hear this. This has been powerful material for me this week. Powerful. And you know what? All I can say is I wish that the impact of this material had gone deeper still. And by God's grace, it will. And for you too, if you're feeling it too. This needs to hit home. And as it hits home, will it not change us? Will it not make us better able to love our enemies? To love those who even persecute us? To entrust ourselves to our faithful Creator when suffering for doing good even? Then we will become conspicuous followers of Christ. It's going to hit the world between the eyes, not to mention the evil one. Glorious. Glorious. We don't have to walk around in paranoid fear of the evil one. If you prayed the Lord's Prayer, deliver me, deliver us from the evil one, leave it with him. He'll do it. Pray that prayer and believe that he'll do it. And pray for your daily bread that comes from his presence, just like it came for David. And he'll give it to you. And with the daily bread that you get, seek to bless others and not serve self. Great. Wonderful. Isn't God's word great? God's word is great. And actually, you know, who is the one who is helped? It's the one who's on the run. David is hounded, yes, but he's helped. He's provided for, he's protected, he's given grace to provide for others and protect others. He is wonderfully helped, supernaturally helped, creatively helped, with spittle running down his beard. It's quite extraordinary. Honorably helped as he fends for his parents. Supernaturally helped as the prophet comes to give the word in season and say, don't go this way, go that way. Helped. Hounded, but boy was he helped. Now, the one who's doing the chasing and trying to get David dead, he's the one who's confounded. The one with the crown on his head is the one who's confounded. The one with the army is the one who's confounded. His servants know better than he does when they won't lift a finger against the priests. Yes, verse 17, he has to endure the pulling back of his servants. Saul has to watch everything falling apart before his very eyes, but all it does is firm up his resolve to be a murderous despot. So the one who is chasing becomes the one who is confounded. And he's actually, interestingly, the one who finally is hounded. Hounded by what? Hounded by demonic self-ambition. Let's call it what it is, brothers and sisters. If we are for ourselves, and that climbing up the ladder in preference to others, so we would subtly put a foot on their head and push them down, so that we can be in the ascendancy, that's demonic. You might not be demon-possessed, you can't be if you're a child of God, but boy can you be demon-oppressed, and boy can you give the devil a foothold that you mustn't give to him. Mustn't give the devil a foothold. Don't even let the sun go down on your anger. Come to Jesus. Come.
to Jesus.
And do you not begin to taste and see that the Lord is good? You know, the Israelites used to camp out, didn't they, in the presence of God, via the tent of meeting. Yes, his immediate presence was curtained off with that heavy curtain with the cherubim embroidered on it. Just like the cherubim, keeping Adam and Eve away from the tree of life, from the Garden of Eden. But the curtain's been torn by the blood of the Lord Jesus, top to bottom. And we are enjoined to boldly come in to God's very presence, his very throne room. So let's just camp out here for a moment in the presence of God. Let's camp out in the presence of God. Now there's another psalm. There's another psalm that takes up the theme of what we've been looking at. When David is in the cave of Adullam, he also, right, this guy, when he's faced with the enemy and impossible circumstances, you know what he does? He worships his God and says, "Be exalted, O Lord, above the heavens. Your steadfast love reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness stretches to the clouds. God, you are awesome. You've so got this. I don't need to be afraid. What can man do to me?" That's where he gets to in his thinking, in his meditations. That's wonderful. Let's go there. By the blood of Jesus, we can so go there. I'm going to play a piece of music. Just maybe turn the psalm that David wrote when he was in the cave at Adullam. Psalm 57. And think about the worst situation that you've had to endure so far in 2019, or even in your whole life. The worst thing ever that happened to you. And then, just as this music plays, I want you to just feast your eyes and your soul on Psalm 57, verses 9 through 11. And as you're doing that, just play a bit of music. When the music's finished, we'll stand and sing a closing hymn. Okay? The words also to the music I'm going to have up on the screen, just in case the American accent confuses your ears a little bit. I think we can stop the recording now, Teresa, if you haven't already done. Yep, thanks.